lot of times in the Gospels, you see Jesus teaching his disciples or going about his earthly ministry when someone approaches him with a question, or he is interrupted by, most often, like the scribes or Pharisees, not with a legitimate question, but most of the time they ask questions, they were just trying to catch him up in his words and to prove him to be someone who he was not. But here we see someone interrupting Jesus, or maybe he was at a point, we don't know a lot about the setting, we don't know who this person was, but someone poses a question to Christ in verse number 13. And someone in the crowd said to him, it was less of a question and more of a demand, and we'll get at that in a second. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." We're going to look at three different parts of this passage today. We're going to look at the appeal made to Jesus Christ found in verse number 13. And then we're going to look at the reply and Jesus' refusal to get involved in the matter in verse 14 and 15. And then we're going to look at the example that Jesus Christ gives of the rich fool in the following verses. So here the appeal made to Jesus Christ is found in verse 13. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Again, we don't know much. In fact, we don't know anything about this questioner, except most likely that he was a man. It is possible that he or that this person was a female, but given the time and the rules regarding inheritance and the division of inheritance among siblings, this is most likely a gentleman. And in fact, verse 14 says it is a gentleman. He said to him, in reply, but he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So we have this unknown questioner. We're not sure of his status. We don't know if he's the older brother, the younger brother, where he falls in that picture. But he gives this request to Christ. And this request was basically to convince his brother to divide the inheritance with him. Now you say, well, this should be like a no-brainer, right? You have an inheritance, you have two brothers, and you divide it amongst them, and then they go their separate ways, and it's done. But it's very interesting that the Old Testament gives very specific ways in which inheritance was to be divided. Numbers chapter 27, an issue is brought before Moses. Moses goes to the Lord, and he brings this issue before the Lord in Numbers chapter 27. And in verse 7 of Numbers 27, the Lord replies to Moses and says, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying," this is kind of the part we're getting at, "if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers," or the father's brothers. "And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers," or his uncles. "And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. It shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses." So we see there was a very specific way in which God had given that an inheritance was to be divided. If someone did not have a son, it would go to the daughters. If he did not have daughters, he would go to his brothers. If he did not have brothers, it would go to his uncles. Within that structure, there was even more instructions that God gave for the division of an inheritance among brothers. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15 through 17, the Bible says, "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn, but he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." So that first part may have been a little confusing, but basically there's a scenario given where a man has two wives. The first wife is loved, We can think of Jacob with Leah and Rachel, how that Jacob loved Rachel more than he loved her sister, his other wife, Leah. So he says, if you have this scenario where one wife is loved and the other unloved, and they both bear children, but the wife of the unloved, the wife that is unloved, bears him a son before. In other words, you have an eldest son from the wife that this husband doesn't really love that much in comparison with his other wife. He says, when it comes time to give the inheritance, to assign his possessions as an inheritance, no preference should be given to this loved son, by extension from his mother, over this one that is unloved. The firstborn shall be given a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits. This is the right of the firstborn. The right of the firstborn is his. So in the case of two brothers, the eldest was to receive a double portion regardless of his status, regardless of who his mother was or whether his mother was preferred amongst his father's wives or not. So there are very specific instructions that the Old Testament delineates by which an inheritance was to be assigned amongst siblings. So why the question? Why this request? I think a lot of it can be found in the very first word where this man addresses Jesus. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In cases of disputed law or quarrels over an issue that concerned the law, it was commonplace for men to go to the rabbi to receive resolution for their issue, whatever that issue may have been. And so here, I think this man kind of gives us the attitude in which Jesus Christ was viewed. Even Christ's disciples got confused over what it meant when he told them that he was the one sent from God, that he was the Messiah. And so many people looked on Jesus not as the one sent from God, the promised seed, back from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through. They viewed him as nothing more than a teacher. He was a wise man. He was a teacher. We know that his wisdom was on display even at a very young age when he was in the temple teaching the teachers and stumping them with his questions. So we see that this man views Jesus as a rabbi. So in that light, he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Again, this was not a request for Jesus to look at their case, to examine all the ins and outs of their case, and to come to some sort of conclusion. This man, in fact, no mention is made of his brother. His brother was not there, the scripture doesn't tell us. And we don't see both of the brothers coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, can you please decide who is right and who is wrong and assign it accordingly, and then we'll go our way." This is a man coming to Jesus who felt that some type of injustice had been done, something was done that was not right on the part of his brother, where his brother was holding back, and he wanted justice, in his mind, what he viewed to be justice, to be done amongst him and his brother. Again, there's so many unknown factors in this situation. Was this man the older brother? In the case that Deuteronomy gives us in Deuteronomy 21, someone very well could assign a double portion of his belongings as an inheritance to his younger son because of the preference that he had for his younger son over against what God had said. So this person might be the older brother coming to Jesus and saying, "Listen, my brother was given it with me because I am the firstborn. I am the rightful possessor of that double portion." We don't know. It could have been the younger brother. The elder brother may have been holding back all of the inheritance and not giving him any of it. This may have been an injustice committed by their father. Or, as some see the passage, there may have been no injustice done at all. And in those times, it was not uncommon for an inheritance to be jointly owned. Because most often in those days, it was not bank accounts that or money that was transferred via wire. It was land that was given as an inheritance. And so many times, brothers would possess the land together. reap of the harvest together, and then the harvest would be divided amongst the brothers based upon their part of ownership in that land. So we don't know. We don't know a lot of things about this passage. But what we do know, and we'll look at this in just a moment, we do know that Jesus Christ sees beyond the circumstances of this request that is brought to him. He sees the heart of this individual. But this man comes to Jesus and he says, I want you to persuade my brother, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And I would like to say that Jesus refused, but Jesus doesn't specifically say no. Notice verse 14. This man comes with his request, and Jesus says to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Why are you asking me this? Johann Bengel, a Greek scholar, sees this reply, this one word, man, reply, as we see it other places in Scripture, either it can be meant in a very harsh way or a very gentle way, and many times the context gives us a clue as to which way it's being used. But Johann Bengel specifically says when he refers to him as man, he's not even recognizing him by his defining characteristics, by who he was or where he came from, his origin. He just refers to him as a man. In other words, Jesus is calling this guy a stranger. And if you take that view of it, there's a sense to which Jesus is saying to him, who are you and why are you asking me? I don't know who you are and I don't know why you're talking to me about this. He completely refuses to engage in the very least bit with this man that brings this request to him. Paul often used the reply, man, in a very harsh way to rebuke his readers. Romans chapter 2, there's three instances in Romans where Paul replies in this way. And there's many other places in Scripture as well. In fact, the majority of the times that this is used in Scripture is not used in a very gentle, loving way. It is used in a manner to rebuke or to provide some harsh criticism upon those that were replied to. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul just laid out Romans chapter 1, the refusal of men to give thanks to God, to recognize God, but they've worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. They're gossips, slanderers, all of these things. In Romans chapter 1, or 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We don't have to guess as to which kind of use Paul is employing here. Paul is very harshly condemning those who passes judgment but is partaker of the same thing. And notice he says, you have no excuse, O man. Notice verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, this very harsh way of confronting their hypocrisy, this blatant hypocrisy, judging others for their actions, yet openly engaging in the same actions themselves. When I was reading this passage, Romans 9 popped into my head, where Paul in Romans 9 is answering the objector. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse number 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's a very harsh way of confronting him. And Jesus uses the same terminology and the same way of confronting this man when he brings this demand, this request to Christ. He says, man, who has made me a judge or arbitrator over you? So Jesus doesn't specifically say no. He just completely dodges it altogether. He says, I'm not even going to get involved in this. Why are you coming to me to find some resolution to the problem that you're having, to engage with him? He doesn't give him an answer. He doesn't say your brother's right. He doesn't say you're right. Did Jesus know? Of course he knew. But I think Jesus refused for a couple different reasons. The first reason I think Jesus refused to engage with him is this was not his purpose. This was not his purpose. Notice what he says, how he replies to him. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" What he's saying is that no one has assigned me this position as judge or arbitrator in your personal affairs. In other words, this is not my job. Who has made me judge or arbitrator over you? This was not the purpose that Jesus came. And Tyndale, in his commentary on this passage, said that Jesus did not come to give property to people. He came to bring people to God. This was not the purpose that he came. Jesus came to reconcile man to God, to offer atonement for the sins of his people on Calvary, to suffer, to bleed, to die, and then to rise again from the dead. That was the reason that Jesus came. In fact, another passage in Luke says explicitly, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the reason that Jesus came. So many people looking at this passage, they come away saying, well, Jesus didn't engage with this man simply because that wasn't his purpose, that wasn't his mission. So that can be one reason that Jesus didn't reply to him in the way that he wanted. I think the second reason, and I think this is the most obvious reason from the passage, is that Jesus sees something in this man that maybe we or maybe others around do not. Jesus wasn't really concerned with who got what. It wasn't his, and lest I be misunderstood, God is concerned with justice, with right, with holiness, with uprightness. And anytime there is injustice done, anytime someone steals or robs their brother, defrauds their brother of something, God most certainly is concerned about that. However, when this man poses this question to God, the underlying thrust in the way that he requested it was not one that simply sought justice. As we'll see, I think Jesus saw within this man a heart that was covetous and a heart that desired something more even than what he deserved, possibly, or then most certainly more than what he had. Notice in verse number 14, he says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And immediately he turns from this man and he addresses everyone that's listening. And he says to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." I think this is the real reason why Jesus did not engage this man. Because this man came to Jesus with a heart that was covetous, that simply desired to have more. And so here he gives this caution to his disciples and to all those around against covetousness. He says two things. He says, "Take care and be on your guard." There are many things that we would be on guard for, right? You think of someone breaking into your house at night, right? You want to be prepared for that. You want to be vigilant. You want to be awake, alert, if someone were to break into your house. That's something you want to guard against. We want to guard against people taking advantage of us, right? Yeah. We don't want to be taken advantage of. We don't want people to rob us or to spend our money frivolously. There's a lot of things to take care about and be on guard about, but very often it's the things that we don't take guard against or take care in our own hearts to be on guard against that often is our downfall. Here he says to them, "Take guard, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There are several things about covetousness that we could see. I think a couple things that is pointed out, even in maybe allusion in this passage. When we are covetous, covetousness will change our priorities. No matter how much we possess, no matter how much God has given to us and God has blessed us, I would say above what we deserve, but in spite of what we deserve, God has given and God has been good to us. A covetous heart is not one that looks to God and thanks Him for the blessing that he has received. Rather, a covetous heart is one that seeks only more and more and more. Covetousness will change our priorities. If we have a heart that is covetous, we can be concerned with nothing but getting that extra dollar or having that extra possession, amassing that extra amount of wealth. That will consume our hearts. So he warns them about covetousness. Be on your guard against covetousness. As we see from this passage, covetousness will also bring disunity. Notice the impetus for this man to come to Jesus to ask him to intervene in his situation was disunity, a quarrel between him and his brother over the amount of the inheritance. It's funny, this story plays out more than we'd like to think. In our own day, you hear stories about people, family members, brothers and sisters suing each other and spending years not speaking to one another all over a portion of an inheritance. And they're fighting for what is rightfully theirs, right? It happens so many times. Covetousness pervades our country, but many times it pervades our own hearts. So covetousness will change our priorities. It will create disunity. It will bring selfishness and a self-serving heart for all those involved. But notice also something that Jesus draws attention here to is covetousness will redefine the purpose and the measure of our lives. Notice how he says this. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What he's saying is, you cannot measure the success or the failure of your life by looking at how much you own or how much you possess. This is not what life is all about. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I'd say the exact opposite is true in our culture today, isn't it? You say, well, if you're successful, then you're going to have X, Y, Z. You're going to have that 401k that's nicely padded, and you're going to have a nice house, and you're going to drive the nicest car, and you're going to have all the things that your heart desires. And our culture would say, that's good. But Scripture, on the other hand, looks at it and say, no, that's covetous. To look at everything and only want more. Now, am I saying it's terrible to be successful? Is it terrible to have a nice vehicle? Is it terrible to have a nice home? No. I think Jesus, and we'll get at this a little bit later, the real problem with riches is not the possession of them. It is the misuse of them. We'll see that here in just a moment. So we see here Jesus' refusal. He does not get involved. In fact, he completely evades the question and says, "Man, who has made me an arbitrator or judge over you?" And he warns them all about covetousness. And then, often as Jesus did, he used a parable to reinforce the truth that he was attempting to teach them. And we see, starting in verse number 16, the parable of the rich fool. So I don't want to look at that for just a few minutes. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will?" See the illustration that Jesus gives here in the parable, speaking in a parable to his hearers. to elaborate on the truth that he has just warned them about and cautioned them against covetousness. And he uses this illustration. We see first the abundance of the rich man. The Bible says that this rich man, his land produced plentifully. That's not a bad thing, right? If you're a farmer and you go out and you have an amazing harvest that year, that's good. It was plentiful to the point where he didn't have a place to keep it all. So he has grain and everything that he's temporarily storing outside. He's got so much, he doesn't know what to do with it all. He's filled up all of his barns, and yet there is more to be brought in from the field. You say, man, that's kind of a good problem to have, right? And I kind of wish I had this rich man's problem. It produced plentifully. He says, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. Again, a good problem to have if you're a farmer. So his all of his riches, he says, what am I going to do? He faces a dilemma. I'm not sure what I'm going to do with all of the riches that I have. So he comes up with this idea. And again, this is a very prudent idea. He says, all my barns are too small, so I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And in those bigger barns, I can store all that I have, the harvest that I've reaped, as well as other goods. Again, up to this point, we're not running into problems. We don't have any issues. There's nothing wrong with having a good harvest, nothing wrong with having larger barns in which to store that harvest, and nothing wrong with having those larger barns full of the harvest that he has. So he says in verse number 18, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. The problem is when we get to verse number 19. Before we, no, we'll do that later. He says, I will say to my soul, just as a complete rabbit trail, I think one of the funniest things is when people say, they're telling you something, and you know, I said to myself, self, and then they go on and they carry on with their narrative. This is exactly what this man does here. He says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He says, I have so much. I don't even have to work. I don't have to do anything. I can kick back. I can relax. I can eat. I can drink. I can be merry. I can live the rest of my days in self-indulgence and relaxation. Many of us would say, man, that sounds kind of good too, all right? That's not the Spirit of God within us speaking. That's our own flesh, right? This is what I'm going to do. I have so much laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Before we move on, I want us to notice the very personal nature of this man's narrative, especially what he says. 11 times within this passage, he refers to I or me or my. All about him. Notice verse number 17. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. The story that Jesus is giving them is not simply of someone who happened to have a good harvest. Not even a rich man that had a good harvest. Not even a rich man that had a good harvest and had so much that he had to build bigger barns. The story that Jesus is giving them is a man whose heart was thoroughly controlled by covetousness and by greed. This man's life was consumed with possessing all that he could possess and having everything to himself. Back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23, Scripture gives us, gives them specific instructions on how they were to reap their fields. And when they were to reap their fields, they were not to go up to the edges of the field. Remember? They were to leave the edges. And why were they to leave the edges? for the poor, for the needy, and for the foreigner, for those that did not have crops. They would leave the edges of the field so that those can go and harvest and have provision for themselves. Scripture doesn't tell us here, but I think this man was a right up to the edges guy. So he seems to be. Someone who just wanted more and more and more. So his attitude was one of confidence, self-confidence, resting in the amount of possessions that he owned. He says, I own so much, I can live out the rest of my days in peace and relaxation and self-indulgence. Daryl Bach, in his commentary on this passage, says, although this man was rich, he had morally mismanaged his wealth, giving no thought for the needs of others or for thanking God who gave it. You say, all the decisions that he made, fiscally speaking, this man was a very prudent man, making provisions to store up all that he had so that they would be safe from the elements, so they can be used further on down the road. In fact, if you look in the book of Genesis, it is a very similar thing. Obviously, the context would be totally different, but Joseph recommended almost the same exact thing to Pharaoh when he gave the 14-year forecast and predicted the 7 years of plenty followed by the 7 years of famine. What did he tell him? He said, what you need to do is take up the harvest and store them in storehouses. Use a fifth of what you take in to provide, and then the 7 years of famine, you'll have plenty enough so that the land of Egypt may live, so that they will not all die. So building these buildings to store all the things, it's not a bad idea. It's not a wrong idea. But the sin here in this rich fool is his confidence in the temporary nature of riches. Solomon warns against the desire to gain wealth. And he also warns us about the nature of wealth in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4 and 5. He says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. He says, when your eyes light on it, when you look upon it. In other words, one moment it's there, the next moment it is gone. It vanishes. Such is the nature of riches. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 also speaks about covetousness. Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5 classify covetousness as not simply sin, but specifically the sin of idolatry. Because we are serving and worshiping the things that we possess instead of God who gave them to us. So notice the response that God gives in verse 20. He says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This rich fool goes from having plenty, from having good problems, right? Not having enough place to store all of his possessions, to having even bigger problems. And that he would stand before God and give account of himself. This reminds me of James chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and spend a year and buy and trade and make a profit. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Is evil. This man expected a life of ease, a life of relaxation, a life of indulgence. But instead, the life that he had anticipated quickly came to an end. Instead of having a life of relaxation, he didn't have a life at all. His life was required of him. The one who reaps such a great harvest will now stand before the God who had given him that harvest. Herein lies the folly of the fool. The fool takes advantage and counts on the blessings of this life without any regard to the one who gave it. Notice the unanswered question in verse number 20. He says, "The things you have prepared, whose will they be?" This man was so concerned with having some place to store all of his goods, he didn't think that he wouldn't be the one owning them. But yet, God says to him, the things you've prepared for yourself, the life that you have prepared, who will that belong to? I think the answer to that question is really a moot point. I think the point is, it's not going to belong to you. It's going to belong to anyone and everyone else. Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 26 came to mind. The Bible says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" You know, many times I think we underestimate in our minds the little sins, so to speak. We put an emphasis on the outward sins, lying, cursing, adultery, murder, all of these things. But yet many times we harbor within our hearts sins that are not so obvious. Lust and greed and covetousness. Inward sins. But God does not want us to harbor inward sins. In fact, God tells us to repent, to cleanse our hearts, to clear out all of those sins and yield our hearts completely and wholly to Him. What profit is it if you gain the world and lose your soul? Well, it's none at all. No profit at all. There's a few points of application I'd like to make, and we'll close. I can't remember the name of the writer, but he said that this rich man made three main mistakes. First of all, he hoarded the good gifts of God. When God gave, he simply just got all he could get, and his heart was consumed with nothing more than gaining more and more and more. The second thing he said is that he was secure and measured life by the amount of his possessions. And the last thing is that he assumed that the things that he possessed were his in the first place. We could take these three things and apply them directly to us today. We have other notes of application as well. First of all, God's good gifts to us are not meant to be hoarded, but rather we are to give freely to those in need, to help where we are capable, and not simply to hoard up all the things that we have in covetousness and in self-centeredness. We need to be selfless, giving of ourselves. And I'm not speaking just monetarily. I'm not saying if you're rich today and you have a big bank account that you need to get rid of it all and give to others, but this could apply to other parts in our lives as well. Spending time encouraging our brother or our sister in Christ in their time of discouragement, helping them, giving of ourselves, of not just the things that we possess, but giving of us, our time and our energy, spending time in prayer for others, more concerned about the problems of others than we are concerned about our own problems. Scripture tells us in Colossians, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So God's gifts are not meant to be hoarded, but rather to be shared. Secondly, and we drew attention to this very briefly earlier, that you cannot measure your life, the success or the failure of your life, based upon the amount that you possess. That is a very poor measurement of a life. Some of the richest people in this world throughout history have been the poorest people. What do I mean by that? They have riches that supersede their bank account. In fact, Jesus Christ draws attention to this in verse 21. He says, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." If we're so concerned about gaining riches on this earth, but we're not concerned about being rich toward the Lord, toward God, then we have a wrong priority. The latter part of this chapter as well, Jesus encourages his disciples. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroyed." There's a greater treasure that we are to lay up, not so we can boast about it, but so we can humbly come before the Lord and give glory to Him and honor Him with the treasure that we have, a heavenly treasure. So life cannot be secured or measured by the amount of our possessions. And thirdly, God is the owner of everything that we possess. We are merely stewards for a very short time. On the flip side, instead of covetousness, what should our attitude be? Well, our attitude should be one of contentment. Instead of seeking to gain more and more and more, we can look at our lives and what we possess and look to God and say, "God, thank you, because we don't deserve any of this. The food that we have on our table, the roof that we have over our head, all of the wonderful things you have blessed us with, God, thank you. Thank you so much." The Bible speaks of contentment, and it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Great gain. Just as a passing note to end with, Jesus is not saying in this passage, the passage that we looked at, that God is not concerned with our needs or the cares of this life. I think the passage that we read at the beginning, the latter half of that, speaks to that. Matthew chapter 6 tells us that God knows what things we have need of, and that we're to come before and ask Him for what we have need of, and He will provide for us. But may our hearts be free from the sin of idolatry, the sin of covetousness, and may God help us to recognize this within our own lives, and to examine our hearts according to the Scripture and repent when we see this sin crop up its ugly head. May God help us. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, I pray that you would help all of us, each and every one, Lord, to be content with what things you have blessed us with. Lord, not to seek more and more for the sake of having more and more, or so that we might boast in our possessions. But Father, I pray that we would give thanks to you, Lord, each and every day for the goodness that you have shown to us. Lord, goodness, all of which is undeserved. I pray that you would help us to glorify you with the things that we do possess. Lord, that we would be sensitive to the needs of the poor and those that do not have the things that we have, and that we would be willing to share our possessions, but also our faith with them. And may you help us to do this. Lord, we cannot do this without your strength. I pray that you'd be with the hour to come, and Pastor Ryan, as he brings your word, I pray that you would be magnified and glorified in every part of the service. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.